Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 24th Psalm. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. We sing the first five verses to the tune Dunfermline, and then from verse 7 to the end to the tune St. George's, Edinburgh. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 5 and 7 to 10.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, how our hearts go out unto thee in worship and thanksgiving and adoration for the greatness of the gospel of thy redeeming love manifested in thy Son Jesus Christ, the King of glory. We bow low in obeisance before thee, thou living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and give unto thee the homage and the love of our hearts. We bless thee, Lord God, that it is our privilege this evening to gather together in thy house and in thy presence to wait upon thee in thy word. We thank thee that in this darkening world in which we live, thou dost speak thy living, unchanging word in Jesus Christ thy Son, in and through the Scriptures, and by thy almighty Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. We wait upon thee, great Spirit of the living God, to take of the things that are Christ's and show them unto us in this evening hour, this hallowed time of worship and praise. Wilt thou so touch our hearts and spirits that the praise we offer thee will ascend as a sweet-smelling savor to thy throne on high, to bring delight and joy and gladness to thy holy heart of love, as it brings blessing to us in offering it. O God, we pray that in the quietness of this Sabbath evening, thou wilt come to us with messages of grace and minister thy living and life-giving word to every heart in this place tonight. Breathe thy Holy Spirit upon us, gracious God, that our hearts may be quiet and still before thee, freed from the many petty distractions that could hinder the entrance of thy word into our deepest hearts. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the darkness from our minds, and open all our eyes. This is our evening prayer, O God. Bless us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now we continue our studies in Luke's Gospel and come to the record of what we might well call, for want of a better term, the double miracle. That of raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, and embedded in that story, and taking place in the midst of it, the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. Now, it may be helpful for us to recap just a little at this point in the ongoing exposition, and remind ourselves of Luke's teaching and emphasis. In this chapter, it begins with the parable of the sower, you remember, which we recognize as being better called the parable of the seed and the soils. We saw that Luke seems to suggest that everything else in the chapter is designed to illustrate and amplify that parable, which has as its central emphasis the power of the word of the gospel and the kingdom. And so, the story of the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, which follows, simply highlights the power of the word of Christ. as he spoke the raging elements into silence and stillness. And in the three miracles that follow that storm scene in Galilee, the man with the legion of devils, the woman with the issue of blood, and Jairus' daughter, this has a twofold significance, both in illustrating once again the power of the word of Christ in the midst of human need, and also in illustrating the storms of life which our Lord is able to still. And when one recalls that Luke, along with the other evangelists, is writing their Gospels from the standpoint of the resurrection, thus proclaiming a Christ, a living Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it becomes clear that the message Luke intends to convey to us is that of the powerful, prevailing word of a living Saviour, set over against all and any kind of human need, and more than able to meet it. This is the good news of the gospel, and this is the message we proclaim. Now, we've said sufficient in previous studies to show how justified we are in spiritualizing the miracle stories and applying them as analogies of spiritual need. Jesus did the same, you remember, particularly in the miracles we have recorded in John's Gospel. And this is particularly evident in the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. And it's here, in this instance, the raising of Jairus' daughter, that we see very clearly what we have called the token nature of the miracle, the series of miracles that Jesus wrought in the physical realm. You see, there were not many raisings from the dead in the gospel record, and the three that are recorded, this one, and the raising of Lazarus, and the widow of Nain's son, are simply tokens that the new order had broken in. And they have value for us in the illustration they give us of the spiritual reality of being dead in trespasses and sins. And it's from this terrible state that the living Christ raises us by his Spirit through the gospel. And one of the insights that this particular miracle story gives us into the nature of human need is that salvation is all of God. One who is dead in trespasses and sins cannot cooperate with God in his own salvation. He is passive, inert, until God is pleased to work. Salvation is the imparting of life where no life was before. It is a bringing to the birth in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And this is what Luke means us to understand. The word of the living Christ is a life-giving word. And he speaks that word in the word of the gospel. And we may say, in addition, that every time the word of God is proclaimed in the Spirit, in faith and love, Christ speaks that word of salvation. Now, by the same token, the story of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood illustrates another aspect of human need, again, beyond human aid, as Luke makes very plain, and Mark adds the comment that she had spent all the available cash she had in doctor's fees and none of them did any good. Luke, as a doctor, would have been more cautious to put it that way, but that's what he means. And here is an aspect of human need, in desperation, calling forth the compassion and pity of a loving Saviour. And we're going to look at these two stories together tonight with all this in mind. Now, first of all, we have to see, I think, that the fact that the two stories are inextricably entwined with one another in the record is a clear indication that there are lessons to be learned from this fact and in this direction. For one thing, it does seem that a contrast is being indicated in the fact that, on the one hand, Jairus' daughter was 12 years old, while on the other, the woman had suffered from this grievous malady for 12 years. Now, the circumstances couldn't have been different, could they? One half of the world doesn't know how the other half lives. 12 years of joy turning into anxiety and distress and sorrow for Jairus and his household. 12 years of suffering and pain and sorrow about to be turned into joy. The two extremes. And yet it's very impressive to see how the two extremes merge and unite in a common extremity of need. And the bottom line is, you know, that there's only one level when it comes to the basics of life. And just as in the moral and spiritual realm there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so is there no difference in the realm of grace. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in the same way, Luke seems to indicate and underline a contrast between verses 48 and 49 in the two statements. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. And your daughter is dead. For while Jesus was speaking the one word to the woman who touched the hem of his garment, the servant of Jairus was speaking the other. And it was when Jesus heard the servant's word spoken that he spoke another word to Jairus, a word of power. Be not afraid, only believe. Always, you see, there's the emphasis on the word of Christ. This is what Luke's getting at. We sometimes sing, praise the Lord, for he hath spoken, worlds his mighty voice obeyed. Now that's the ultimate truth of the matter that Luke is intent on getting over in his record. His word is all-powerful and resistless, for he is the Lord. And here's another point we need to note. The healing of the woman with the issue of blood is represented almost incidentally, wedged into the larger story of Jairus' distress and crisis, almost in the bygoing, as we would say, while Christ was on the way to Jairus' house to heal his child. Spurgeon calls this a wayside miracle. That's lovely, isn't it? An extra grace, a sort of oversplash of the great fountain of mercy. The cup of our Lord's power full to the brim, and he was bearing it to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and this poor creature did but receive a drop which he spilt on the way. That's a graphic way to put it, isn't it? And you know how often our Lord seems to work in that way. We once heard of a missionary in Nigeria, I think it was, listening to one of our tapes while journeying in a bus. And there was a Nigerian sitting in the seat behind her who overheard the message and found Christ in listening to it. Just like that. One thinks of how in a service designed for the deepening of spiritual life of God's people and building them up in the faith, a woman who had known much suffering and sorrow in her life suddenly saw the application of what was being said to her situation and opened her heart to Christ and entered into life and peace. An oversplash for the fountain. I like that. Isn't that wonderful? So much then for the lessons to be drawn from the two stories together. Now, let's look at them separately, beginning with the woman with the issue of blood. It's a very moving picture presented here. Here is a woman at her wit's end, in extremity, and ready to despair. She was, under the Jewish law, regarded as ceremonially unclean. You find that made clear in the book of Leviticus, chapter 15, verses 25 to 27, requiring expiation. And that would undoubtedly have added to her distress. But remember, this document that Luke is writing is not a history book, but a gospel. And its concern is to present Christ, the compassionate Savior, who was ready to help. She was ready to despair. He was ready to help. And to complete this part of the picture, the woman, despairing as she was ready to come to him. Now, that's a sermon all by itself, isn't it? Ready to despair. Ready to help. Ready to come. And that's really the whole pattern of the gospel. And when these conditions obtain today, the same kind of miracle can happen as did then. But we should notice one thing very particularly with regard to Luke's main thrust of emphasis on the word of Christ. How did it come about that this poor woman was there at all in the crowd round about Jesus? Luke doesn't tell us this, but Mark does in his account of her healing. And in Mark 5, verse 27, we're told that it was when she had heard of Jesus that she came in the crowd behind him and touched his garment. She had heard of Jesus, and that's why she came. And that's very significant. Paul says, faith cometh by hearing. And what had she heard? She had heard of the miracles and wonders and signs that Jesus had wrought up to this point in his ministry. She had heard of the leper who had been cleansed, the sick of the palsy who was let down through the roof, the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, the man with the legion of devils. And on hearing this, a faith was born in her heart concerning Jesus, and a conviction that here was somebody who could help her and bring her relief. That was what happened. She heard of Jesus. Now that has something to say to us in the church today. We often hear about the importance of what is called non-verbal forms of communication. But I beg to wonder whether this poor woman would ever have learned about Jesus if people hadn't spoken to her and told her about Jesus and his mighty works. Somebody must have said to her, look, I know somebody who can help you. Who? She says. Jesus of Nazareth. He's doing mighty works. And oh, he has compassion. He will help you. Come on. Now that's the true function and true significance of Christian witness and testimony. To noise abroad the Savior's name. To speak of him. To speak well of him. In such a way that it gets around that there is a living Savior who is great and wonderful and able and willing and ready to help and to save. We often sing, ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name. How long is it since you told somebody about Jesus and his living power to save? This week? This month? This year? The news needs to get around, you see. But there's something else we need to see in this story. Though the woman had heard of Christ and heard truly. Her grasp of what she had heard was pretty frail and partial, for her faith, real and authentic as it was mixed with a kind of superstition. For she thought that touching his garment would bring her healing. Now, you notice in the record it says that Jesus' response was not, "Who touched my garment?" but, "Who touched me?" Her faith was real, although mixed with superstition and misunderstanding. It's not that our Lord was content or ever is content with a faith that is mixed with superstition and misunderstanding. Indeed, part of his confrontation with her after she'd been healed was to correct that misunderstanding. Well, now, look first of all at the reality of her faith, partial and imperfect as it was. What she was convinced about was that power resided in him and belonged to him, and that that power would be communicated to her if only she could get in touch with him. It could flow to her, she thought, and would flow to her if only that contact could be made. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's absolutely authentic. And we have no cause to suppose that she was literate in theological matters. She very probably wasn't. Now, we have to make this valid distinction here. You don't have to be theologically educated in order to come to Jesus. When you do come, you will begin to learn to think theologically and biblically. Now, I'm not referring to a theological education, but I am referring to a proper grasp of the basics and fundamentals of the faith. But at this point, that's what she knew. She felt that if only she could get in touch with him, his power would flow to her, if only contact was made. And that, you know, in fact, means that she had, in effect, discerned the principle and purpose of our Lord's incarnation. For in the incarnation of Christ, Christ has come into contact with needy humanity. And in his cross and victory, he's accomplished in the absolute sense what can be best called a divine exchange, in which all that is ours becomes his, and all that is his becomes ours. And personal faith is the bridge over which this exchange is made and takes place, whereby his grace and power are given us, and our sickness and need are given to him. He took this woman's need and, in essence, took it with him to the cross. And the exchange, you see, did take place, because we are told that he was conscious that virtue went out of him. As Matthew quotes from Isaiah in Matthew 8:17, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That's a Greek version of Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But there's a further misunderstanding in the woman's defective faith. For she made to slip away unnoticed, and would have done so if Jesus hadn't called her back and into the open. Now, the misunderstanding was the false notion that the healing was something separate and distinct from him and could be had without him or without any relationship with him. But, you know, it's futile to want forgiveness in isolation from the rest of the gospel. We receive forgiveness when we receive him. And we must beware of looking for the benefits of Christianity without Christ. I recall a conversation I had some time ago with a very sincere church member who at that time had something on her conscience and was in need of forgiveness for an attitude of resentment that she had been harboring against a friend. But it became very clear to me that she wanted the weight lifted from her conscience, and she wanted to be given peace without the slightest awareness of her need of Christ. She didn't particularly want a relationship with Christ. She only wanted her conscience eased. You see, Christ to her was merely the dispenser of spiritual commodities, in her case, forgiveness. But Jesus is not a penny in the slot machine dispensing patent medicine to ease the conscience. Like a tablet of Rennie's eases indigestion. He is the Holy Son of God, the Lord of life, not a spiritual key card machine dispensing spiritual goodies on demand. There is an absolute distinction there. And that was the danger for this woman. And we should note that it was after she had been brought out into the open by Jesus, and after the healing of her body, that Jesus said to her, "Daughter, go into peace. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Now, the daughter emphasis is very significant. She had been, by reason of her disease, ostracized, despised, shunned, held in suspicion. But now, by the word daughter, she was welcomed into the family of God. "Go," said Jesus. And it was into a future bright with hope and joy and peace and wholeness, into a new life. And surely that confrontation by which she was brought out into the open was infinitely worthwhile, however traumatic it may have been for her. You see, so often we're just unwilling to have ourselves put right in this way. And so often, in thus withholding ourselves, we miss God's best. But now let's think of Jairus. Just what must he have been thinking all this time that the incident with the woman was going on? He would hardly have been human if he'd not felt impatience, resentment even, at this, to him, unseemly interruption which was delaying Christ from coming down to his home at a time when his precious child was at the point of death. That was all that was in his mind. It says here, Jesus went with them. As he went, the people thronged him. And this woman broke through and touched him. And he stopped. "Who touched me?" And here's Jairus, champing at the bit. "Come on, never mind her. This is more important." And for all we know, he may have pulled his rank. He, after all, was the ruler of the synagogue. She was a nobody. And when his servant came with the awful news that the girl, during that delay, had died, what must have been his grief mixed with anger towards the woman whose healing had been responsible for the delay? But our Lord took a different view of the situation, you see. And he looked on Jairus in his grief and said, "Jairus, don't be afraid. only believe. Therefore, we must believe and assume that little as Jairus must have felt at the time, this was an experience necessary for Jairus, needful for the testing of his faith and its strengthening. Now, just let's look at this. This morning, in the psalm we were studying, we had something of this nature. Oh Lord, how long? How long? You see, we always think that God's taking an awful long time to answer our prayers. And Jairus must have been like that too. Now, put yourself in Jairus' place. Think of some great crisis in which you also have felt that the interruption of some other person's need has prevented your even greater crisis from being given the attention you feel it deserved. How would you feel? Would you not feel that you are being hard done by? Neglected even? At a time when your crisis deserved to be center stage? Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you're there at this precise moment. Well, what is your reaction? Is it not natural and understandable to feel distress, resentment even, and anger? But what if our Lord says to you, be not afraid, only believe? Must that not therefore mean that there is some purpose in the delay? Doesn't this teach us that we're not to fret when others' needs seem to be met, while the answer to yours is delayed? What if, instead of an evidence of the Lord's lack of concern for you and your need, it is designed as an encouragement to you? When you realize that if God can help the other one in his need, in her need, he can help you too and will in the fullness of the time. Think of it. In your distress and extremity, you find it hard to believe in any rational and sustained way. And you do little more than cry for help. But here is a demonstration of divine power in someone else's crisis and need, as if to show you plainly there's more of that power where this demonstration came from. Would that not give a new slant to Jesus' words? Be not afraid, only believe. Jairus' faith was tested to the uttermost. You see, it's one thing to believe that Jesus could do something when the little girl was dying, but still alive. It's quite another thing to believe when she was actually dead. And it was surely the darkest hour in his life. And over against it, Jesus gave this simple word, don't be afraid, only believe. And Jairus was sustained by the bare word of Christ. An old Scottish divine used to speak of the need to trust in the bare word of a promising God. And this is all that Jairus got. That's how it was with him. And that's how it often must be with us also in spiritual life. Have you learned to trust in the bare word of a promising God when there are no additional helps towards faith? Just the bare word. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Now, another point in this Jairus story relates to something that we said in the account of the stilling of the storm earlier in the chapter at verse 22 onwards. That storm on Galilee was stilled, and Jesus could still it only because another storm was to be stilled, the storm of divine wrath in the death he was to die. And the same can be said about this situation also. The raising of Jairus' daughter was possible only because of and on the strength of Christ's victory in his own death and resurrection. Before the decisive battle of his death on the cross and his rising again, which sealed to them, to him, power and authority, he was already using that power and exercising that lordship in an anticipatory fashion, anticipating his victory, working miracles on trust, as it were, on the basis of the victory he was to accomplish on the cross. Sometimes when we buy goods in a store, we say, "I'll take these on account and we'll pay later." And this, so to speak, is what Jesus did. He went into the dark store of death and he said, pointing to the dead body of Jairus' daughter, "I'll take this one on account. Charge it to me and I'll settle later." Now, all the miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry were performed on that basis, on the strength of the death he was to die and the price he was going to pay. But the raising of Jairus' daughter is something else also. It's an illustration of something much greater, which is Christ's primary purpose in his dealings with men, and indeed of his having come into the world. Death, you see, as we know it, is the wages of sin. And he has come to deal with the terrible problem of sin itself. And so, as well as raising the dead in the physical sense, he is also and supremely concerned to raise them in the spiritual sense and to give them newness of life. And this is far more like his own resurrection than the raising of Jairus' daughter was. For after all, this was a return to the status quo, as Lazarus' rising was, and the widow of Nain's son. They all died at some point further on in the story. They went through death twice, but they still died, because their raising from the dead was merely a restoration of the status quo. But Christ's resurrection wasn't a return to the status quo, although the disciples, first of all, thought of it like that, and they were mistaken. Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. That's the difference. And spiritual resurrection, regeneration, is not a mere return to a status quo, not a mere resuscitation from death to life, but a new kind of life altogether. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is salvation, spiritual resurrection, being raised from the dead, given new life, new birth. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. So that this miracle is therefore in its deepest message an illustration of our Lord's words in John chapter 5 verse 25, where he says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. He took this lifeless child by the hand and said, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. The word of Christ brought her to life. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. one last word. Here in this chapter that we've been studying for the past few weeks, we have the picture of three needy folk. The man with the legion of devils, the woman with the issue of blood, and Jairus' daughter. And all united in their need. And here we have the man with the legion of devils down at Jesus' feet. Here we have the woman with the issue of blood down at Jesus' feet. Here we have Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, down at Jesus' feet. You know, that's a good place to be when you're in need. Because here we see the compassion of the Savior, the great stiller of storms, his tenderness and his power. And he is sensitive even to a touch in a big, jostling crowd. Isn't that wonderful? Why not break through to him tonight? A touch will be sufficient, because he will feel that touch and virtue will go out of him. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we are conscious that thou art in the midst in this place tonight, and thy grace, thy pity, thy boundless compassion reaches out to us. O Lord, speak thy sovereign, life-giving word and call poor and needy souls to thyself. For thy great holy name's sake, amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing hymn number 553. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come to thee. 553.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.